And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you for joining me today. It is going to be a fantastic day here on the show. I'm awfully glad you and I can spend some time together. I want to say happy birthday to my brother-in-law, Tom. Happy birthday, dear brother. You're the best. Lots of things going on. It's also National Burrito Day, and I take that seriously. Three down, three more to go. Looking forward to the rest of the day. And we've got a great program planned. I want to say, first of all, Psalm 27 came up in our big staff meeting today, and station manager Neil said, let's look at Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. So I'm going to give it to you as well. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. We're going to take a little break, and then we'll be back with Aaron Davis and then John Somerville, all ahead in Hour 1. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. Aaron Davis is a speaker and author and blogger, and she addresses women of all ages nationwide and is very passionate and committed to sharing God's truth with others, which means I like her already. She's the mother of three boys and the author of 13 books, which can be found on her website, aarondavis.com. She lives on a small farm in rural Missouri and is passionate about God's word and loving her family well. Welcome to the show, Aaron.
Thanks for having me.
Yeah, you did a nice job writing an article called Nine Things to Keep in Mind When Another Christian Disappoints You. That caught our attention. I thought maybe we'd get a chance to chat about that.
Sounds good to me. Well, I'm trying to remember this. I can't remember exactly when I wrote it, but I'm sure there was a circumstance that caused me to want to write on another Christian disappointing me and run into God's word for answers because in my flesh, I'm sure I didn't want to respond in ways that were God-honoring or good for me. So I'm sure I'm not unique in that circumstance. So the first reminder that I need anytime anybody disappoints me is that all have sinned, right? That's what Scripture teaches us, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So you might be listening to this broadcast, somebody might be listening to this broadcast, and you're thinking of somebody else that sinned against you or disappointed you, but somebody else might be listening to it, and they might be thinking of you. You might be the one that's disappointed them. I know that's the thing that bothers me most about my own sin, is that it puts shrapnel into the hearts of the people that I love the most, and that I've disappointed a lot of people. And so when somebody else offends me or disappoints me or sins against me, I need that check that I'm a sinner too, that everybody's a sinner, and that automatically starts to turn my thinking a little bit, I think, in the right direction.
And that, I think that comes out of Romans 3:23, which is a great reminder when we have any encounter with people that we struggle with, is that we all are sinners. But you do go on to say that sin exposed is a good thing, so let's connect those dots.
Yeah, I don't know that it feels good when sin is exposed, but ultimately it's grace. Ephesians 5:11 through 14 tells us to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead to expose them. That's part of what we do as believers. And so, though painful, anytime Jesus drags sin into the light, that's a good thing, because when something's dragged into the light, then it can be dealt with. So if the case of another Christian disappointing you is, say, your pastor, who you held up on this pedestal as this righteous man of God, and he may be, but this secret gets exposed. Or maybe it's a Christian author or a Christian celebrity, for lack of a better word. And your encounter with them was that they had it all together, and then all of a sudden, there's this big public exposure. That never feels good, but when God exposes the dark parts of somebody's life or of their heart, it's really mercy, right? Because he's dragging those things out so that he can deal with them. So I think we can be grateful, though painful, we can be grateful when somebody's sin has been exposed.
You know, I think the enemy loves secret sin because the longer it remains a secret, the more damage he can do with it and the more festering it can have before it gets exposed. So the sooner the better when it comes to exposing things, as painful as it is.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah.
I did some research a couple of years ago on how lions hunt antelopes. This is going to sound like a rabbit trail, but they don't look for weakness. Like, they don't go after babies or the sick. They look for who they can isolate from the herd. And I think there's a real, all truth is God's truth, and I think that teaches us a lot about our hidden sins. You know, those things that we keep in private, and we don't want anybody to find out, they will just grow to monstrous proportions. But when those things are exposed, then we can be united in fellowship to the rest of the body, and there can be restoration. And so it's ultimately good when we find out what we know to be true already, which is that they're sinners.
Yeah. Aaron, another point you make is from time to time, we need a reminder of what makes us Christians. Say more about that.
Right. Yeah, I think sometimes we can get the idea that what makes us Christians is this list of these are the things we do that makes us Christians, and these are the things we don't do that makes us Christians. These are the things we say, these are the things we don't say, this is how we vote, this is how we don't vote. But that's not what makes us Christians. You know, foundationally, what makes us followers of Christ is we recognize our need for our Savior, and we turn to Jesus to save us from our sin. And so I think when another believer disappoints us, it's really that check, like, oh, yeah, this is why we need Jesus so much. We don't need Jesus because we naturally treat each other the way we should. We don't need Jesus because our relationships are naturally really easy and pain-free. We need Jesus because we are broken people with broken natures who tend to hurt each other. And that all points to our need for a Savior and makes me really grateful for all that he accomplished on the cross all over again, because, you know, he died to save us from our sin and to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sin. And so those reminders that, oh, yeah, I needed to be saved from this. I'm a mess. Or he's a mess, or she's a mess, or our church is a mess. Those ultimately point to the gospel, which is a good thing.
Mm-hmm. And we know as believers that there is no sin that is too big that the cross couldn't handle and didn't handle. And so,
right.
Yeah, there's Christians that certainly suffer from something in their past that has caused guilt and shame. And I just want to remind all the listeners that that was all nailed to the cross when Jesus died for our sins.
Yeah, and I say to myself, and sometimes out loud, often, that Jesus didn't have to hang on the cross any longer for my sister who sinned against me, or my pastor who's had moral failure, or that Christian writer that I really like that has failed in some way. Like, when Jesus hung on the cross for me and my sin, that was sufficient for the sin of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's a good thing.
Mm-hmm. All right, Aaron, let's talk about speaking the truth in love.
Yeah, there's a phrase we throw around a lot, and I'm just not sure any of us really know what it means. It comes from Ephesians 4:14-15, where the Bible actually says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up another way into him who is the head in Christ. And I once heard somebody say, whatever speak the truth in love means, it means speak the truth. I think we can get confused about what does the in love part of it, and what is truth? Well, it doesn't mean my truth or your truth. We hear that a lot. I'm going to speak my truth. You speak your truth. The Bible's really clear in John 17:17. Jesus is praying for us in the garden, and he says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So what is truth? It's the Bible, and I think that it is loving to speak God's truth to each other. It's not loving to use the truth, the Bible, like a hammer to get somebody to think or feel like you want them to think or feel. But I know that I many times have had people love me well by pointing me to the Bible, to the Word of God, letting it do what it does, which is expose truth and stitch me up, make me more like Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think as believers, we're not always sure, should we, shouldn't we, should we call somebody out? Should we say when somebody's offended us? Sometimes we need to let those things go, but sometimes I think it's good for us to point each other to Scripture and remind each other that God's Word is truth.
Aaron, I think if we admit that all of us might have 3, 4, or 5 blind spots, that if we're amongst believers that care about us and love us, we're going to be more willing to hear what they might be seeing that we aren't.
Sure. That's the humility portion of being like Christ and recognizing, yeah, I am a sinner. I love that phrase, blind spot, that there are areas of us that we can't see clearly. I would say, I don't know what I don't know. You know, there's things about me that I just don't see clearly, and that's where we need somebody else's wisdom. And I think the counter to this that we don't do well is that, you know, like just blasting somebody on your Facebook page or making some passive aggressive comment on social media or in a sphere where lots of people can read it, or kind of even sending like a cryptic text. That's not the same as speaking the truth in love. That's not the same as just lovingly saying, I see this in your life and this is God's truth. I like to say I'm praying this verse for you. Then I like to actually do it. And so I think it takes humility to let people speak into our blind spots.
Yeah.
I struggle with a little bit.
It sounds like in the past maybe you've said that but haven't done it. I appreciate that transparency. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we will continue this lovely discussion with Aaron Davis in just a minute. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the show. I have on my guest line Aaron Davis. She's written in 13 books. She's got 4 kids, so you can only imagine how busy she is around her household. Every other week she sleeps, so it's exciting to have her on the program during one of the weeks that she is sleeping. And we're talking today about an article she wrote called 9 Things to Keep in Mind When Another Christian Disappoints You. And we've rattled through several of them already, reminding everyone that all have sinned, that sin exposed is a good thing. And the cross was built for heavy loads and to speak the truth in love. Aaron, let's pick up where we left off, and that is moving on to the next point. Gossip about sinners is a sin. Say more about that.
Yeah, I mean, I think gossip is one of those sins that we tend to define it based on what makes us feel like we're not doing it. We have all sort of strange parameters for whether something is gossip or not gossip. But the Bible throws a pretty hard line. I think of the standard in Ephesians 4:29, which is that let no unwholesome talk come from your mouth, but only that which is useful for building others up. So if the standard is don't say it unless it builds others up, that is a pretty high bar. And then Titus 3:2 says to speak evil of no one and avoid quarreling, to be gentle and show perfect courtesy towards all people. So if we're talking about somebody who disappointed you, it doesn't really matter what circumstance that is. Could be your husband, could be your pastor, could be somebody you don't know, but that they've disappointed you in some way. And the Bible's saying the answer to that is not to sit around with other Christians and talk about how much they've disappointed you. It's not to have a debate on some social media platform or person to person about that person. This has influenced me a lot as a writer. I tend to want to react. Some book comes out that's controversial or somebody says something that's controversial, and I tend to want to react because I worry that I need to help the flock, you know, think rightly. And then I'm reminded of these standards that really talking about this person because of their sin is not how the Lord has asked me to respond to them. So it doesn't do anything to restore their relationship with God or others for us to sit around with other believers and talk about it. And you talked about it previously. That's the goal. That restoration is the goal. And, you know, I've heard this talked about before, but So often we do this under the guise of prayer, and I just don't think that is pleasing to the Lord. It certainly doesn't make the sinner want to turn from their sin when people are saying, we're going to pray about so-and-so because they are doing such-and-such. Now, for us to pray about the person, that's a good and right action, but for us to talk about it with each other isn't necessary for us to pray about it. So, you know, don't compound the sin by sin. 2 wrongs don't make a right. If somebody is sinning, they've disappointed you, even if they've chronically disappointed you, gossiping about that person isn't the right answer. Now, that's not a hard and fast rule either. This is where it takes us abiding in the Spirit and being discerning because there may be situations, if it's the case of a relative or a spouse or a child, where you need to talk to somebody for your own heart. You need to seek counsel. You need to talk to your pastor or a counselor. So it's not that we can never talk about each other, but I think that goal of restoration in the relationship and restoring that person to the Lord is a good thing to kind of give you a litmus test.
Yeah, one thing I know for sure, that trash talking produces more trash talking.
Sure.
And I got to be careful.
Yeah, I mean, it just feeds on itself.
Oh, it
There's
totally
a progression
does.
In Scripture that I can't remember where it's found, but it talks about how bitterness turns to anger, turns to wrath, turns to clamor. It's a series. So, you know, you start here and eventually that your thoughts about that person, they turn into words about that person. And then those words about that person turn into actions towards that person.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we can give things life just by talking about them. And sometimes we can squelch the bitterness or the frustration by not talking about it.
Yeah, and I think you have to resist the temptation to get into an exchange with somebody where you offer a little bit of information, and then you can walk away from the exchange saying, well, it got talked out of me. If I say something like, did you hear about, we have to pray for Aaron. Well, what's wrong with Aaron?
Sure.
Well, we should just pray for her. No, what do you mean? What's wrong with Aaron? And all of a sudden, you've talked it out of me, so it's not my fault.
Right.
You got to be careful about that kind of stuff,
And there's
too.
I need to vent.
Oh,
line,
right.
I just need to vent. So my response is always, or what? What will happen if you don't vent?
Right.
I need
exactly.
to know the answer. And you're not going to spontaneously combust.
No. I got a wet vac in case you do.
Sure.
I got tools for that.
There you go.
All right, let's talk about watch out for plank eye syndrome.
So this is from Christ's words in Matthew 7. Where he says, why do you seek the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it takes us back to point number one, which is that all have sinned. And so when we respond to other people's sin with disgust or self-righteousness, Jesus gives us this really cool word picture that it's like, you know, looking for sawdust in their eye when you have a 2x4 sticking out of your eye. And our sin has such a way of blinding us to, we're blind to our own sin so often, and other people's sin is so obvious to us. So the Bible does tell us to lovingly remind other Christians about how God calls us to live, but that's not our first mission. Our first mission is to be very serious about sin in our own lives. And I think, if someone disappoints me because of their sharp tongue, a right first response is for me to examine my own sharp tongue and say, whoa, that's what it feels like to be on the receiving end of a sharp tongue. Is there any of that in me? Or if someone, we just mentioned gossip, if someone hurts my feelings by gossiping about me, because it almost always gets back, there's an opportunity for me, rather than going on the warpath, to say, okay, what of that is in my own life, and to be much more serious about whatever planks may be in my eye than to be constantly concerned about the sawdust in other people's eyes.
You know, I've always been a little fascinated with that illustration that Jesus used about the speck and the plank. And I don't know if you've thought about it a lot, but when you have a speck in your eye, it feels like a plank.
Sure.
I mean, the tiniest thing in your eye feels like the biggest thing ever. Because I've never seen a gigantic plank sticking out of somebody's eye.
Right.
Like, I'm not sure where he got that idea. But when you have something in your eye, it's killing you. Doesn't matter how big it is. Even the tiniest thing drives you crazy. All right.
I've never thought of it that way, but you're right.
Well, that's why I've got this show where I'm this amazing host. I don't know. All right. Let's talk about forgive for real. I like that.
Yeah, forgiveness is hard. Right? I mean, we know we're supposed to do it. We're really grateful that we've been forgiven. We're really grateful for the people that have forgiven us. But forgiving others is hard, and I don't think it is usually a one-and-done kind of thing, but it's something that the Lord asks us to do, and I think it's something that separates us from those who don't know Christ. I mentioned in the article a family that was affected by the Charleston shooting. There was an individual whose family was killed in that shooting, and the newspaper asked him if you could face the shooter, what would you say? And he said, I would say, I forgive you. If he kissed me on the cheek, I would kiss him back. And the reporter went on to say, so often Christians are in the news because we blow it, but we are also marked by this doctrine of forgiveness. And I think, you know, Jesus talks about it a lot, and we can get down in the nitty-gritty, like, what did he mean by 70 times 7? What's that in the Hebrew? How many times is it? Is it actual math? It doesn't matter. He also goes on to say that we forgive because he's forgiven us. That's mm-hmm. why we forgive people. We don't forgive anybody because they deserve it. They probably don't. We don't forgive them because they're contrite and they've asked us to forgive them. They may not ever do that. We forgive them because of just the dump truck loads of grace that the Lord heaped on us when he forgave us at the cross. So if somebody's disappointed you, even if they've disappointed you over and over and over and over, your responsibility is to forgive. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So it's one of the things that makes us the people of God. We may be clunky at it, but it is still one of the things that defines us.
Yeah, it's a memory verse for both of us. I think you rattled that off from memory, Ephesians 4:32.
It's a good one, yeah.
Yeah, it's a good one.
I have
all right.
to remind myself of it
yeah.
pretty frequently.
All right, Aaron, we just got about 90 seconds left, so I'm going to put 8 and 9 together. The world is watching, and prayer is a weapon that works.
So the world is watching. The people of God are the billboard that the Lord uses to teach the gospel. The church, the capital C church, is God's plan A, and there is no plan B. So how we treat each other matters. And prayer can feel like we're doing nothing. But really, when we pray, we're doing everything. So that person that disappoints you and you don't know what to do and you don't know how to respond, and if you're like me, you're replaying the tapes in your head over and over of how that could have gone differently or what you'd like to say, my encouragement to you would be to pray for that person. If someone in your world is caught in sin, pray like crazy for them. I think it's that simple, and let the Lord do the rest.
I love that. I love prayer is the weapon that works, and always to be reminded that even if you think nothing is happening, oh, the contraire, something big is happening.
Yeah.
Yeah, Aaron,
yeah,
you've been
the Lord's at work.
Yeah, you've been a delight. Let's do this again.
I'd love to.
Thank you so much. Aaron Davis has been my guest. She's written 13 books. You can go to aarondavis.org, and thank you. And we will get her back as a guest in the future. Be back in a minute. Welcome back to the show. I'm always delighted to check in with John Somerville. He's the senior pastor of City Church in Minneapolis. That website is citychurchmpls.org. And he's a graduate of the University of Kansas, so he's a KU fan. He got his MBA from Indiana University. Then he worked for about a dozen years at General Mills in marketing, and then he went to Bethel. So he's got a lot of tools in his toolbox. I'm always glad to have him on the program. John, welcome.
Well, it's great to be with you again.
Thank you so much. You know, I've been talking to people lately about identity in Christ, and I thought, I bet if I called John Somerville, he could talk about that.
Well, it's actually a topic I've been thinking about recently as well.
Well, that almost sounds like we prepared this in advance.
Good.
Yeah, so let's start with the basics. What does it mean to find our identity in Christ?
Well, you know, in some ways it starts with, for me anyway, it started recently with just having a disappointment, which made me realize how much I put my hope, my trust in something other than Christ, whether it's a career or stuff or relationships. And we have these kinds of disappointing moments. And I had one of those, and it just reminded me, oh my goodness, I think I've shifted here a little bit. I've drifted toward finding my identity other than in Jesus and who I am in him. And I think that our identity in Christ is in understanding that we're forgiven, unconditionally loved, that we're accepted, and that we need to find ourselves in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so in a sense, I don't want to say we lose ourselves. I think we actually become more ourselves, but we lose ourselves in Christ by allowing him to be the center of who we are.
So your disappointment, John, unmasked something about you. And then you felt like you were exposed a little bit and like, oh, I can use this disappointment to understand my identity in Christ better.
Yeah, and I think that this happens to all of us in small and big ways. Sometimes we can click along for months, years even, where we think, I've kind of got all this together. And then we have something that makes us mad, sad, stressed out. And it reminds us there's something deeper going on. And it may even be significant. This wasn't exactly my case recently, but it can be something so difficult that it shakes our foundations. And when that happens, it reminds us that maybe something other than God is the bedrock for our lives.
You know, I've said before to people that you really can't know who you even are until you know who you are in Christ. Because everything else feels like a little bit of a house of cards you're constructing if your identity is apart from him, or if God is only a part of your identity. Those house of cards will crumble. So you're never going to know who you are until you know who you are in Christ.
I think that's exactly right.
Yeah. So, and of course, we know who we are in Christ through God's word. So maybe we can jump into some verses that will help us understand our identity.
Well, I already mentioned Galatians 2:22 or 2:20.
But, I love that one, by the way. That's a verse everyone should memorize, don't you think?
I think so.
Yeah.
I think I memorized it in college, and it's been with me ever since. But, you know, Ephesians is a book where there is quite a bit about identity, about what it is we're to be in Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul says to put off your old self, and then he says to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, and then created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And so there's this sense in which he's saying we've got to put something off, which has been corrupted, in order to take in something new. And I think that it's almost like a coat that comes off and something else comes in. And although there's an inner transformation that happens in the midst of all of that.
Mm-hmm. John, are we smart enough to know what it is we have to take off? Do we seek God's counsel, asking him, what is it we have to take off? Do we get that information from counselors and trusted loved ones? How do we come up with that information?
Well, I would say it comes – I think we start with the Bible. You've already mentioned that. You know,
mm-hmm.
For example, Romans 12 talks about not being conformed to the pattern of the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says that we'll then be able to test and approve what God's will is. So if we look to that transformation process that happens by really getting the Bible into our lives. But I also think we need trusted friends. We need the input of the church. You know, we need to put ourselves in places where we have the influences in our lives that can remind us of these things, either by watching the example of a friend or someone who is wise enough and bold enough and close enough to be able to say something to us of, you know, I think you're slipping here, or you need to think about this. Does it gently, but honestly.
Mm-hmm. So when I think of having a bold, confident identity in Christ and then going out and being part of the world where you have to go do your job and you have to interact with all different people in different walks of life, different faith journeys, do you find that there are that you're more empowered, that God gives you strength to face all conditions, that you sometimes might pull back on your identity to protect relationships? How does that work in the real world?
Well, I think one of the biggest challenges is that we have to care more about what God thinks of us than what people around us think.
Amen.
Of us.
Yeah, I love that.
And I think that means that, you know, we need to be so infused with the values of the kingdom that we're willing to set aside the approval of others. We're willing to set aside the things that we think will make us happy. I mean, one of the things that can substitute for our identity in Christ is maybe it's our desire for pleasure or possessions or recognition. John calls those in 1 John the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And when we see those things as what can make us happy, then we're very susceptible to be drawn into patterns of behavior that we might not have earlier allowed ourselves to indulge in.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, John, because when we go about our daily lives and we meet people, don't we always identify each other by what we do, not really by who we are? Or do you think that's it gets to be such a pattern of how we do life that we don't have as many opportunities to say, well, I'm, you know, you start describing the personal sides of yourself.
Well, I remember, you know, you mentioned in your intro that I worked at General Mills for a dozen years, and there's a little bit, you know, a few companies people work for in Twin Cities that give you a little bit of a sense of identity. And I remember leaving there and suddenly not being able to say, I'm the marketing manager of Cheerios at General Mills, which mm-hmm. always, at least for some, was you know, it was a place that they could connect, they could identify, they could understand, and it was part of my identity. I don't regret leaving. I don't regret my years there. But giving that up reminds anyone, if we lose something that we once had, whether it's, you know, athletic ability or our health or a relationship, sometimes those things have been the things we've been trusting in for our identity. And then we're left a little bit, can be left a little bit aimless.
Mm-hmm. I certainly see that with people who have had careers in athletics, where their playing days are over, and they start to go, "Who am I?"
Right.
And then
that can happen with a lot of ways.
Yeah. So what about when you talk to maybe your daughters about, you know, education and sort of how you want to have a good education, you want to be bright, you want to do all that and be smart, but so much of that is identity forming as well. And there are certainly people that idolize their education beyond everything.
Right. You know, it's interesting, Bill, you mentioned that. This is maybe a little bit of a drift, but I think
I like drifts, just so you know.
You know, I've got two daughters in their 20s, early 20s, and both of them are beginning their careers. They've graduated from school. The oldest, actually, both are in grad school now. But we have talked a little bit about the difference between following your passion and following your purpose. And we've got a culture that tells you, look inside, find out what it is that makes you you, and then go live that out. And we've talked about the fact that that's not necessarily the best way to look at life. I think it is important to understand how we're wired, but I think it's more important to look at the purpose that God might have for us. And so to be driven by what purposes God has in the world for us and how those intersect then with the gifts that we have, to find a place where we are serving kingdom purposes rather than just our own, you know, preferences or passions.
Mm-hmm. John, when I'm looking at some of the verses as we're talking about identity in Christ, and there's the passage in Luke chapter 9, I think it's 23 or 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and daily and follow me. So, you know, that's certainly a piece of someone's identity. If they wake up and say, my identity is to be a disciple, and I'm going to deny myself and take up the cross daily and follow me. Do you know how that translates into today? What that would look like?
Well, you know, I think one of the ways that I would describe that is the process of surrender.
Okay.
Our willingness to trust God enough to put our lives in His hands. It's difficult to do because sometimes what we have to give up is dreams and desires that we may not get back. Now, it may be that God uses those, whether it's ambition or desire or all sorts of things, He may use that and transform it in some significant way. But we don't know at the front end when we submit to God, when we surrender to Him, how that's all going to play out. And what Jesus is saying is that we need to start with self-denial. We need to start with surrender. And we need to daily, I mean, the cross there, you know, we understand ultimately in what Jesus did when He went to the cross, mm-hmm. but we also understand it as a day-to-day obedience and submission to Christ. And that means that there are sacrifices we have to make.
So, John, how do we know if our dreams and desires and wants are part of God's purpose for us?
You know, I just did a sermon vaguely on this. I was talking about the parable of the persistent widow. This is the widow that went to the unjust judge and wanted mm-hmm. justice. And she begged and begged and begged and pleaded until he said, I don't know that I care about you or anyone else, but I want you what you want. And, of course, he's partly a model for God and partly not, because the parable is a kind of a how much more parable. In other words, how much more is a loving, caring God going to meet your needs? And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, I have prayed for 40 years for something. Should I stop praying for it? And I said, you know, I've prayed for something for about 35 years. And because God hasn't said no definitively, I'm going to keep praying for that. But I'm also open to being redirected.
Mm.
And I think that when we pray, I don't think it's wrong to come with it to God with our human desires, the things that we want, as long as we come saying, thy will be done. as long, you know, James uses this little phrase that is translated into Latin, Deo Volente, God willing. I'm going to pray this if it's according to your will. And I think when we do that, there's a way in which God understands our humanness. We're not fooling him by trying to pray pious prayers that we really don't have any passion for. But I think that when we come into his presence, sometimes he just changes our minds or redirects us in ways. But I think we start from the posture of bringing who we are as human beings to God and letting that be the beginning point.
Mm-hmm. John Somerville is my guest. He is the senior pastor at City Church in Minneapolis. That's citychurchmpls.org. We're talking about identity in Christ. We're going to take a little break, and then we'll be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. I have on my guest line John Somerville. He's the senior pastor over at City Church in Minneapolis. The website over there is citychurchmpls.org. You can go see and learn more about him and his teaching. We're talking about identity in Christ today, which is a big subject, and we all want to know how we can lay it down. How do we lay down our identity and say, I want my identity to be in Christ and in Christ alone? And then how do we move forward with that? I'm sure for many it feels like a big challenge because they spend so much of their life crafting an identity that's in their career, or they're a lawyer, or they're a doctor, or they're whatever it is that makes up who they are. And that's something they take a lot of pride in. So, John, how would you encourage someone to say you might be at a point where, you know, you need to give your identity and lay it down and move forward?
One of the things that I think is really important is to ask the question of where is our true satisfaction? Where is our true joy?
Mm-hmm.
And I think so often what we do is the things that are really close to us, the things that we have lived, the patterns of mind, which may have come from the culture, may have come from us, make us think that the things we really want will satisfy. But the reality is they don't. And that's where I think that sometimes identity in Christ means willingness to submit, surrender, to lose ourselves. But Jesus says, in doing that, we become even more of who we were created to be. So in an ironic way, when we surrender our lives and we submit and we seek to find our identity in Christ, we find peace, meaning, purpose, guidance, strength, and hope that we would not otherwise have, a contentment that is not dependent on the circumstances around us, but on who we are in Jesus.
Mm-hmm. John, when we talk about identity, we often drift into professional identity, but what about relational identity? Am I a good wife? Am I a good husband? Am I a good mom or a dad or a brother or a sister or a friend?
Well, I think in the modern world, we have defined ourselves very much around career, which is, by the way, not the way life has always been.
No.
But there are plenty of other things. It might be our national identity. It might be, as you've mentioned, relationships. It might be our stuff. And, you know, one of the ways that we've sort of touched on already, but let me just reiterate, is the way we find out what those things are is how we respond to disappointment and setbacks. So if something makes us angry, ask, what is it that made me angry? You know, for example, a parent who has a child that disobeys. Am I angry because that child is not conformed to my wishes, or am I angry because that child has just embarrassed me in front of my friends?
Good point.
And then all of a sudden we've realized that we've made obedience, our child's obedience, an idol. Or it might be, you know, something that makes us very sad. I have watched people, and I know you have too, but in my role as a pastor, I've watched people go through relational breakups, whether it's just the breakup of a dating relationship or even a marriage. And I've seen some people who are understandably sad, but they find a way to go forward. And others, who that's kind of the end of the road, that they can't recover. Or stress. What makes us stressed? You know, what gives us anxiety? Now, that's a complicated subject because anxiety has a lot of different dimensions, but those kinds of things can cue us in on where something below the surface is going on that we need to deal with.
Mm-hmm. So earlier in the discussion, John, you talked about an episode you had where you sort of felt unmasked and you didn't know what was next and you had a little bit of an identity crisis. How do we best take advantage of the process if we're in that place in life right now? How do we do a careful diagnostic to say, ooh, that could be me right now? I put all of my stock in this identity and now it's crumbling.
Well, you know, in that case, I knew kind of going in, this was, you know, something that I'd hoped would work out that didn't work out. And I had a chance in that moment to realize even before yay or nay, I was aware that I think John Ortberg talks about there's a shadow self that we each have. There's something that may be pure in what we're doing. Maybe it's ambition. Maybe it's a desire for achievement. It could be a lot of different things. But we know that back behind the surface, there's a little bit of identity wrapped up in that. So, you know, I was kind of aware that if this didn't break my way, if you want to call it that, and again, mm-hmm. this is a huge, huge deal. I'm not trying to over-dramatize it. But I really knew that if this didn't go my way, I probably would have some work to do. And so I've been journaling, I've been reading, you know, even some of the Bible passages that we've talked about today were things that I went to and looked to. And I'm just asking God to change me. And sometimes I think we have to pray prayers that we know may well be God's will, but we don't want to pray them. Mm-hmm. Because we don't necessarily want them to be answered. There's an honesty that we have to have with God, so we don't – I'm not a big fan of pious prayers because I think honest human prayer where we tell God, you know, I know what you want me to pray. I know what you want me to do. I don't necessarily want you to answer this prayer the way I think you might be wanting to answer it. And then we simply trust him. We obey. We go forward. And we allow him – to transform us, to make us content, even if we don't want to be. And to say that, I think, is honest, human, and I think it can be very productive spiritually in our lives.
Mm-hmm. John, maybe now's a good time to just remind all the listeners why our identity in Christ is so wonderful and great and fantastic and worth giving up whatever we have now for Christ.
You know, there's an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote one time called The Weight of Glory. And he has a little, and I'm going to paraphrase here, but he says we're half-hearted people, creatures, I think he calls us, who fool around with things that the world fools around with. And he mentions, I think, ambition and even sex and pleasure and those kinds of things. And he said we are a little bit like a child who wants to make mud pies in his backyard, because we cannot imagine what it means to go to a holiday at the beach.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says we are far too easily pleased. Now, I paraphrase that, but yeah. His point is that sometimes we are satisfied or we think that the things that have somehow allured us are the things that are going to make us happy, when if we would just be wise enough to surrender ourselves to Christ, we would find far greater pleasures thrown in.
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. John, I was thinking of Romans 12, of course, 1 and 2, it says, you know, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So as part of our identity, can we as Christians, and should we, I believe, say, I want to be pursuing holiness? That is a part of what I want my identity to be, obedience to Christ. And then I think of, you know, the times when I pray to God for, you know, says, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I sometimes say, Lord, hear the desires of my heart. If these are not healthy for my soul, start taking the desires away. And I find him being pretty faithful in that department.
Right.
I've asked a couple. I mean, yeah, go ahead, John.
Go ahead.
No, I just made a couple of random points, so you can pick whichever one you want to respond to.
Well, you know, I think there's a temptation for us to think of our faith as instrumental, and by that I mean that it's something that serves our purposes. And, you know, there's a lot of criticism, rightfully so, of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching and gospel, the idea that God's supposed to make us healthy, wealthy, and all of that. But I think there are subtle ways in which we do that, even if we don't go to that extreme, and that is by thinking, this is all about me, when in reality, we need to pursue God and understand that our true joy and satisfaction comes in Him. It's a hard thing to do. It requires us setting aside ourselves in order to be able to say, in Christ, I am going to be brought closer to the throne of grace, to God, and it's there that I find my satisfaction.
Yeah. I think it's always great to remind listeners that Christ is our bedrock. I mean, he is our refuge. He is our place that we go to, and we are safe. And always good to know our identity is there in His safety.
Amen.
Amen. So, John, so appreciate you being back on the show. It's always nice to talk to you. And if any of the listeners would like to head over to your website, it's citychurchmpls.org. And John's got lots of his messages, sermons, and things that you can grow and learn from that website. So, John, thanks so much for being on the show.
It's great to be with you again, Bill.
Thanks so much again to Pastor John Somerville, and had us all thinking about identity. Let's get our Bibles open and be reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ, because that is where it all is, okay? Psalm 27, verses 13 and 14. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take heart, and wait for the Lord. That wraps up hour one. I'm excited about hour two because my friend and Bible mentor Jeff Verdorn is going to be in studio the whole hour. You know what's ahead. Lots of great content and possibly a chart. Be back in a minute.